Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Okay, let's open with prayer, and then I'll open with liturgy, and then and it'll be short liturgy tonight since we don't have a lot of time, and then we'll jump into the study. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, here we are tonight, and we've got questions, and we know that you have the answers, and so that's why we look to your Spirit for wisdom and for guidance and for proper application of your words of life. Father, we get confused at times, but we know that you're not confused. We know that the Spirit is going to assist us. And above all, we pray that we would be found faithful to you, because whether or not we have assurance of our salvation, there's some question on different sides of the camp as to which side is which truth or which view is more accurate. We do know that we are, in both cases, called to live holy lives and to be pleasing to you, so that you can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to be found in that group, and so help us to live holy lives. Help us to walk circumspectly, to be witnesses for you, forgiving one another even as you've forgiven us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, and may we use the time wisely. In Yeshua's authority, amen. All right, a little bit of liturgy tonight, just a little bit. I'll just do a quick blessing for the Torah. From the Siddur Art Scroll Edition, page 19, I'll read English, then I'll read Hebrew real quick, just one paragraph this time. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouth and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring and our offspring's offspring and the house of your people, the house of Israel, all of us know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches Torah to his people Israel. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asoch b'divrei Torah. V'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Toratcha, b'finu ufyot amcha beit Yisrael. V'nihya anachnu v'tze'etze'inu, v'tze'etze'ei tze'etze'inu, v'tze'etze'ei, amcha beit Yisrael, kulanu yodea shmecha v'lomdei Toratecha lishma, Baruchata Adonai Hamlamed Torah laamo Yisrael. And that's our liturgy. Let's see what we can do by way of study tonight. Turn to your handout where it starts at the top of page. The top of the page, it should say part two. It's not a lot to talk about. Let me read the majority of it, and then we'll midrash. And then we'll see what we can do. If we have time, again, we'll keep talking about this. The class is entitled Towards Understanding the New Covenant, in Yeshua's term, New Commandment. It's a 14-week study. I'm the host, the teacher, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. We are on week three, and today is, today is May 19th, 2008. We're on week three, prologue part two. Ruach within versus Ruach upon. We're trying to entertain this notion before we talk about what the Old Covenant and New Covenant are. We've got to figure out where the Holy Spirit plays a part in these covenants that God makes with his people. And that's why we're having this discussion. That's why we're not really getting sidetracked, just so you know, about the Calvin Arminius thing. It's not really a side rabbit that we're chasing. It's going to come into the topic sooner or later. I just didn't put it in the paper. What have we learned thus far? Look at the top of page three. Simply that a person must experience a genuine regeneration from the Spirit in order to be genuinely saved. I think both Calvin and Arminian would agree. Without the Spirit's regeneration, you can't be saved. It's not a work of your own, Paul goes to great lengths, especially in Galatians, to teach his followers that salvation or genuine lasting covenant status is not attained by any work of your own. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no fleshly act that can happen. On the contrary, it's by grace through faith that it happens, right? And he says that in Ephesians, for by grace through faith have you been saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Interesting nugget for the Arminianists. By grace through faith are you saved, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you look at the Greek, it's a singular it, but he mentions three nouns, showing us that it's all God's work, really. This, it is the gift of God. And that's how King James translates it, which is accurate. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God? Shouldn't he have said they are the gifts of God or something like that? No. Paul is recognizing, just like he said in Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit, one Spirit, one fruit, one collective fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. So this truth is fundamentally applicable from Adam to today. That means, how were the Old Testament saints saved? Easy. The same way we're saved today. They were not saved by keeping the Torah. They were not saved by keeping the animal sacrifices. They were not saved by keeping the commandments. They were not saved by their good works. They were not saved by belonging to the First Baptist Church of Sinai or anything. Okay? And, for goodness sakes, they were saved. They weren't put in purgatory in some layaway fashion until Jesus came. They were saved just like we're saved. There's always ever only been one way. Yeshua said it well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's universal, all-encompassing. Every man, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. It's an all-exclusive statement. Or maybe it's a very exclusive statement. So, no man approaches the Father except through Yeshua, and no man may come unto the Father. No man may come unless the Father draws him. And you can read John there, where the primary discussion is eternal life offered exclusively through Yeshua. So again, this is a bugbear for those religions that teach other than Yeshua ways to get to Yeshua, or Yeshua plus something else, right? In the first century, here's a quiz for those who've taken either my Galatians class or my fellow heirs class, or have listened to any of my commentaries on Paul. What were the first century Judaisms believing in order to get themselves into heaven, or a.k.a. the kingdom of God, a.k.a. the world to come? Raise your hand, and I'll pick on you. What were the first century Judaism? You ought to know this. You are like, you too. What were the Judaisms of the first century believing was going to get them in to the Olam Haba? Raise your hand, and I'll, you want to take a stab at it? Proselyte conversion for the Gentiles, you're right, and Jewish status for the Jews. Is that what you were going to say? Covenantal nomism, okay. Which, yeah, he used the fancy term. Covenantal nomism, for those listening by way of MP3 or whatever this thing is that goes on the internet. Covenantal nomism is a fancy term that says why we keep the Torah. Torah is for covenant members only. This is a covenant member only document. For those of you who didn't raise your hand, who are just curious, the first century Judaisms, the Jews of the first century, they didn't think that keeping the Torah was going to get them in. Raise your hand if that's what you've been taught, though, that the church teaches that. Not that it's truth, but that's what they taught. Raise your hand. Okay. No? I'm curious what you've heard. I'm really interested in this side of the room for some reason. If you go to a Christian church and they tell you what the Jewish people of the first century were believing to be saved, what does the Christian pastor tell you? Works. What kind of works? Define them. Torah observance? Okay. That's fundamentally, historically inaccurate for the church to lay that charge on the Jewish people. They didn't believe that. They've never believed that. Some of the looky-loos, I call them the superstitious level people, they believe that. But the teachers didn't teach that. The Mishnah doesn't teach it. The Gemara doesn't teach it. The Talmud doesn't teach it. The responsa literature doesn't teach it. No rabbi teaches that. What do they teach? Get you in? Your Jewish status. Your ethnic status. The fact that you are born a Jew. Yeah, but the covenant membership is defined as Jewish. His comment is being a covenant member with God. It's all the same thing. It's ethnic identity. If you're born a Jew, you're in. If you're not born a Jew, convert, and then you're in. That's it. That's what they were teaching in the first century. That's exactly what Paul was going up against when he talks about it's the works of the law that don't save us and all those types of things. Works of the law means proselyte conversion, by the way. So, for those listening by tape who thinks that's really new and revolutionary, go online to more lessons to my commentary called What's Bothering Paul or the Exegeting Galatians commentary, and you'll get the rest of that. But we're going to hit it in all fairness. We're going to hit it in this class, too. I'm just throwing out little nuggets. All right, let's keep reading. I keep looking at the time here because I'm deathly afraid that I'm going to run out of time. But we'll see what happens. Now let's turn to discussion on Yeshua's promise of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 real quick. You don't have to turn your Bibles. I have it in my commentary. Verse 6, Acts chapter 1, reads, "When they were all together, they asked him," Lord, obviously this is his talmudim, right? "Lord, when are you at this time going to restore self-ruled Israel?" And he answered, "You don't need to know the dates or the times. The Father has kept these under his own authority. But you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Yerushalayim and in all Yehuda and Shomron and indeed to the ends of the earth." End quote. The reason I pulled this passage out, this verse, this pasuk, is because it has the word upon, right? But Jesus, Yeshua, is talking to saved people, the disciples. They're already saved. And yet he's telling them about this secondary or subsequent empowering that's going to come upon them, that's going to allow them to do something that they, and the hint is that you wouldn't have been able to do it before this happened. Amazingly, in my commentary I write, we find a New Testament passage utilizing the word upon instead of in. For those of you, not those of you, I think most of you don't fall into this, but maybe people listening do. People who are hardcore know the Spirit's only in people in the New Testament and on people in the Old Testament. Well, here's a verse in the New Testament that Jesus says is going to be upon. Why didn't he say, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you? Why does he have to use the word upon? So let's turn to the Greek, because sometimes translators like to smooth away things that we wouldn't ordinarily see. The Greek word for upon in the above passage is epi. And its primary meaning is, in fact, upon. Wow, imagine that, a Greek word that actually means what we translate it as. You can see my footnote number 3 according to the TSBD. In fact, this word is never translated as in anywhere that I can find in the Apostolic Scriptures. I looked up all the locations where it was found, and I didn't find anywhere that it was translated in. You look down below, and you'll see it means on, at, by, before, over, against, to, or across, but not in. So it's a specific prepositional word. Clearly, the work of the Spirit in these verses refer to taking the gospel message beyond the confines of assimilated city limits into the foreign mission field of the non-Jews, something unthinkable for the ethnocentric Jewish first century Judaisms. That's why I mentioned what I mentioned about the Jewish people of the first century. Believing in a Jewish Messiah was not unthinkable to the first century Jews. Whether you were Pharisee or Sadducee or Essene, didn't matter. Believing in a slain martyr who came to die for you and believing in him personally, that wasn't a huge problem. Believing that Gentiles are fellow covenant members with Israel without having to convert to Judaism first, that was unthinkable. Okay? We need to put that in our minds and just lock it up. Because that's the truth of the first century. And it's still true somewhat today. But this was why Yeshua had to say to the Jewish disciples, you're going to go. Notice it's the book of Acts. What happened in the previous chapters? What happened in Matthew? What's the Great Commission say in Matthew 28? Where did Yeshua say to go? Into all the nations. He's telling Jewish people basically to go to the Gentiles. Something that's unthinkable from their point of view. From their sociological, ethnographic, anthropological point of view, going to the Gentiles and not turning them into converts to bring them into the kingdom of God was unthinkable. It was a wall, it was a barrier that couldn't be crossed. So Yeshua had to give them the Spirit to empower them to do just that, bring Gentiles into the family of Israel and swell Israel's numbers, but not swell the Jewish population. Okay? So the Jewish core of the Talmudim needed the empowering of the Ruach HaKodesh if they were going to overcome the social barriers created by the prevailing rabbinic halakha that sought to separate Jew from non-Jew. That was the poison of the rabbis. That's part of the leaven of the Pharisees. Mark did a 7-part series. Part of the leaven of the Pharisees is that they believed that only Jewish people, that Israel was Jewish only, and that the Torah was for Jews only. Okay? Is anyone like thoroughly confused? Raise your hand, because I'm throwing out stuff as if it's common sense to me, but I know that if this were a standard Christian group, I would have lost people 10, 15 minutes ago. Is anyone following? Is that too hard? I know it's a paradigm shift, because it's not taught very much in even Messianic circles that this is what the first century Jewish people believed. But those of you who've gone through my classes, it's all like old news. So raise your hand at any points and say, I'm not understanding what you're saying there. Torahs for Jews only? All right. The Jewish core of the Talmudim needed empowering by the Ruach HaKodesh if they were going to overcome the social barriers created by the prevailing rabbinic halakha that sought to separate Jew from non-Jew. Acts chapter 2, which cites Joel chapter 3, which in your English Bibles is, I believe the parentheses version is the Hebrew address, whereas the non one is the English address. Anyway, this passage is proof positive that God was using Jewish believers to reach out to non-Jewish peoples everywhere. The Joel passage basically, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Okay? We don't usually consider the context of that statement. To say that to a Jewish-only crowd, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh, meaning I'm going to pour out my spirit upon non-Jews, was unthinkable. Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision. Arise, kill, eat. No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter gets up, goes to Cornelius' house. Who's Cornelius? Is he Jewish? No. He's a vobeotheon. He's a God-fearer, but he's not a Jew. His status is not Jewish. But while Peter is there, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And the Jewish group that was with Peter, they're just dumbfounded. Why are they amazed? The text tells us. We don't even have to guess. Acts chapter 10 tells us. They were amazed because the Spirit was falling on Gentiles. What did Joel say? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The implication is I'll pour out my spirit not just on Israelites. Or I should say not just on Jewish people. I'll pour out my spirit on non-Jewish people and bring them into Israel. And that's exactly what's happening. So, another passage in the Apostolic Scriptures that uses the language of on, where we would think it should read in, is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. What does it say? Quote, Dear friends, don't regard as strange the fiery ordeal occurring among you to test you, as if something extraordinary were happening to you. Rather, to the extent that you share the fellowship of the Messiah's suffering, Peter, by the way, is speaking to believers. Unbelievers don't share in the suffering of Messiah. Notice that Peter also sees two categories of people. I look at you, but I'm not just preaching at you. I apologize if you're thinking, why is that guy picking on me? Stop looking at me. For those listening to the tape, don't worry. Or the MP3, don't worry. I'm not going to say who I'm looking at. Peter recognizes two types of people as well. You're either saved or you're unsaved. Okay? Verse 13, Rather, to the extent that you share in the fellowship of Messiah's suffering, rejoice so that you will rejoice even more when his Shekhinah is revealed, when his manifest glory is revealed. If you are being insulted because you bear the name of the Messiah, how blessed you are. I think some versions say if you're being insulted, persecuted, if you're a Christian. So, that's kind of neat. How blessed you are, for the spirit of the Shekhinah, that is the spirit of God, is resting on you. Verse 14, on you? How come it doesn't say the Spirit of God is in you? It's not in versus on, it's both in and on. That's what we learned at the beginning of our study. The Spirit is both within us and upon us. Let none of you suffer for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other people's affairs. But if anyone suffers for being a Christian, that's what it says in some version right there in verse 15. David Stern changed it to the word messianic. If anyone suffers for being messianic, let him not be ashamed, but let him bring glory to God by the way he bears his name. Okay, end quote. Again, the Greek word for on in verse 14 is epi, and it means upon. Context again shows that an already genuine believer is receiving subsequent empowering to withstand the trials that come as a result of bearing the name of Yeshua in the first place. In other words, we get saved, and then we get sanctified, or I should say we get empowered to do a work that God preordained for us to actually do. Hardcore Arminians have a problem with the verse in Romans that talks about God foreknowing us and foreordaining us. How can he foreknow those who would be saved and then fall away and never get back? I mean, the whole foreknowledge thing kind of gets thrown out the window if he knows that we're going to fall away. I mean, in other words, I hire you to do a job that you don't do because you sign up to do the job, but then you quit before the job ever gets done. So it's like I've got fooled. I mean, the egg's on my face, as I would say. But no, I don't believe God does that. He knows who's going to be his. And Yeshua says that. My sheep know my voice. And I know them and they know me. And no one can take them out of my Father's hand. Not even the sheep. Let's see. Context shows that an already genuine believer is receiving subsequent empowering to withstand the trials that come as a result of bearing the name of Yeshua in the first place. Verse 14 clearly shows that the proper order in which to understand the in versus on debate, namely, the Spirit saves an individual, and then the Spirit subsequently empowers such an individual to witness for Yeshua. Do you think the Spirit would empower an unsaved person to witness for Yeshua? No. Ultimately, and we see some kind of pseudo-examples where people who are not really genuine believers will cry out with a foul spirit, worship God, worship God. Now, shouldn't we worship God? You've seen, but unclean spirits will do that. What did Yeshua say to them? You'll come out of you. because they're mocking. They're mocking. Ultimately, character-wise, only believers are empowered to work to witness for Yeshua, because he is our Lord and Master. What then is the work of the Spirit taught throughout the apostolic scriptures? Simply, the subsequent empowering of an already saved individual to do things that he normally could not do under his own power. Let me just pause and say that one of the things that is really, really tough for us to do without the help of the Spirit, in fact, nearly impossible, is the character molding that it takes to live in a community of people that are imperfect. What do I mean? I mean, we get saved, and then the Spirit empowers us to kind of live in the community that we're in. Let's just say this room is our community. Here's my premise. Here's my position. Here's what I believe. Being saved is great, but it takes the power of the Spirit just to live day by day, to put up with this is me talking to you and you guys talking to me. It takes the power of the Spirit just for me to put up with you all, to be able to do it, and for you to put up with me. That's the truth, Ruth. I mean, I don't know what else to say. And marriage is probably one of the biggest examples of that. You men, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you can't put up with your wife. And vice versa. You women, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't put up with that man. It's impossible. It's unthinkable. Because men are impossible to live with, right? That's a good time, ladies, for you all to say amen. All right. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us do that. He empowers us to do things we can't do on our own. Otherwise, the works of the flesh, or I should say the old nature, will wrestle against us. And we're going to find out later on that the wrestling is proof of salvation. Someone was here last week that was asking, she's not here this week, she was asking whether or not, or how do we know we're saved? One of the ways, there's no one verse that says, here's how you know you're saved, per se. But one of the ways you'll know you're saved is that there is going to be a war within you. Your old man and your new man, I shouldn't really use that term because the old man is dead. Your old nature and your new nature will war with one another. If you are not saved, there's no war. Because the old man rules, and the old man doesn't war against himself. Yeshua said it well. You know, if Beelzebub fights against Beelzebub, then what's the use? So the old man and the new man, are the old nature and the new nature, are going to war They're going to fight. Read Romans chapter 8, and that'll be a good chapter. By the way, Romans chapter 8, I looked at you again. I apologize. Romans chapter 8 is a great passage to comment on Hebrews chapter 6, Romans 8, because it's all about genuine salvation and this war that we're talking about. If we have time, we'll go to that. All right, so back to my commentary. The crucial key in unlocking the debate in verses on is knowing that the Ruach HaKodesh firstly works in us to bring about regeneration and then works on us to bring about empowerment to do the will of God. Now, again, there's a little bit of bleed over. Sometimes he empowers us to actually, in truth, grace can be identified or defined as the wooing of God to come to get saved in the first place. And it's grace that allows us to stay. But we're talking about a soldier receiving his marching orders. Young man, you have something to say? He says no. Our youngest member sitting on the front row here, sucking his thumb or chewing on his toys. For those who can't see, that'll tell you how old he is. The empowering of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the terms that we hear, those terms are like a soldier receiving his marching orders. I was ex-military. Joining the military is one thing. Receiving your orders to go somewhere is a whole other thing. And the Spirit coming upon you is like the commander saying, okay, you're going to go off to this battlefront, and you're receiving your orders. He's not commissioning you into the army at that point in time. You're an existing soldier is my point. I personally think we should change our language from in versus on to a more accurate depiction of in as well as on. He is in as well as on. In describes salvation, on describes sanctification, in my simplistic view of things. The Spirit saves and the Spirit empowers. Why can't we grasp these two important biblical truths simultaneously? I don't know why we argue about these things, but we do. The Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way as we in the 21st century. Let's try that again. The Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way as we in the 21st century are saved. And that's by grace, through faith, in the gift of God, namely the Son of God and the Spirit of God within us. Salvation is only one. There's only one way to be saved. Yet in a real way, in a very real way, the presence and ministry of the Ruach HaKodesh, as I draw this portion to a close, The presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we know him today, according to the times of the Tanakh, would not be fully realized until the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Yeshua. And you can read the entire chapter of John 14, specifically verses 16 through 18 and verse 26. So, on the one hand, people say there was something new that happened in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit was given. And you'll hear churches say that was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning. I mean, there was no whole Old Testament. There was no Spirit in the Old Testament, so they couldn't have been saved. There was no church in the Old Testament because there was no Holy Spirit. Things like that. No, there was Spirit activity in the Tanakh, and there's Spirit activity in the New Testament. And the contrast between the two are the expansive work that the Spirit was doing both in this time period and this time period. In this time period, he wasn't expanding his missionary efforts to draw everybody in, to draw everybody into Israel in mass. He waited until Yeshua came, the promised Messiah of this people group, until Messiah came, and then once he came, then the Spirit went to those people and drew them in. So watch this. The Spirit in the New Testament went to the people, the Gentiles, and was drawing them in to the locus of Israel. What did Yeshua tell them in Acts chapter 2? I just read at the very beginning. We're coming full circle. What did Yeshua tell the disciples to do? Where did he tell them to go? To go to the nations, and that he would empower them by the same Spirit to go to the nations. What kind of a program do you think would happen if the Spirit is drawing the nations to Israel, and the Spirit is empowering the Jewish disciples to go to the nations? Sounds like a win-win situation to me, yeah? That's why Christianity, as it were, spread like wildfire. I mean, it's a salesman's dream. I knock on the door, and the guy's like, gosh, I was just looking for a new vacuum cleaner. You know, that's what we all want. You know, what we end up getting is closed doors because people aren't interested. But when the disciples were going out, the people out here were already primed for the gospel. That's the whole point. That's why Peter could preach something and they would say, "What must I do to be saved?" They weren't saying, "Get out of here, you're out to lunch." Now, there were a few people who rejected. But by and mass, the Spirit was doing something that was revolutionary. That's what we're talking about. But it wasn't entirely brand new. It was renewed. Plus, it was the fulfillment of what God had already promised to Israel way back then. He said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to explode your population. I call it the promise of multiplicity. You are going to multiply beyond your wildest imaginations. Abraham couldn't have figured out that would include non-Jews coming into his family members. But that's exactly what the Spirit was talking about way back in Genesis. And so what's happening in Acts over here is partial fulfillment of what God promised to the Avot, to the fathers, way long ago. And that's exactly what the Jerusalem council figured out. What passage, my encyclopedia man over here up front, what passage, because you mentioned Acts 15 last week, what passage did they quote in Acts 15 when they said basically the Spirit's calling the Gentiles in? What passages did they go to?
Amos.
All right, I gotcha. Amos talks about how the fallen Sukkah of David is to be restored. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles that would call on the name of God. If you go back and look at the passage in Amos that's being quoted in Acts chapter 15, where they talk about David's fallen Sukkah. Because David said the same thing that Solomon said, that my house will be called a house of prayer for Jews only. All nations, aha. So when they saw the Gentiles responding to the good news of this Jewish Messiah, without having to convert to Judaism to get there, they realized for the first time that God's program was revolutionary, and it matched. So, the Holy Spirit was indeed present in the days of the Tanakh, empowering individuals such as Bezalel and Shimshon. Who's Bezalel? Do you guys remember? He was the guy who built most of the precious pieces of the Ark. He built like the Bezalel and Aholiab and Bezalel. Close, but no cigar. No, you're very good. I give you credit. I give you kudos. You know your stuff. Bezalel, he's the one that God empowered to put together the tabernacle that he'd never even seen before. Moses saw it, but Bezalel was empowered to do it. So the Holy Spirit was the one who helped him do that. Samson also, the Spirit came upon him, and we read that. Yet the Holy Spirit's ministry was slightly different than that of today because of his unique role and what happened after Acts chapter 2. The Spirit, Yeshua says in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, but more concentrated in 16 and 17, that the Spirit, when I send him, this is Yeshua talking to his Tommy, when I send the Spirit, he is going to not only remind you of my words, but He's going to be with you as I am with you. He's going to be me in you. In other words, there's this whole debate in Christian circles, at least historically there was. I don't know if it's still hot today, but who sends the Spirit? Did Yeshua send the Spirit? Did the Father send the Spirit? Did the Spirit come from Yeshua, or does the issue from the Father? Okay, it is an old one, very old one. Yeah, well, today it's not very vogue, but I mean, it split churches. It's just like the whole Dutch Reformed. It split the churches. No, he issued from the Father. No, he issued from the Son. Well, the Father and the Son are one, so he issued from the Father and the Son, from both. But the point is, the Spirit in us is a reminder of Yeshua's presence among us. Remember, Yeshua said, I can't stay. I got to leave so that my, and I'm going to use my own kind of paraphrase, so that my spiritual counterpart can come. So that's, in one sense, the work of the Spirit waited until Yeshua came. That's an aspect of Yeshua, of the Spirit historically, that waited until Yeshua came. On the other hand, the Spirit was present in the Old Testament even before Yeshua had historically come. So you just got to stretch your mind a little bit. Perhaps it's best to think of his ministry in the Tanakh as less expansive than as compared with today. Less expansive is not to be equated with non-existent. That's my whole point in this study. A survey of the passages and wording used in both testaments. Obviously, I'm picking on the word term there, Old Testament, New Testament, even though I don't espouse those terms. A survey of both testaments will show that the Old does not exclusively employ an on-reading as ostensibly compared to an exclusive in-reading in the New. Rather, a survey of the passages and wording used in both testaments will demonstrate on and in being used interchangeably to teach that the Ruach HaKodesh both saves in and empowers on, and that he does so consistently with the eternal plans and purposes of God the Father. Okay. With that being said, I have exactly 1 minute, uno momento left, or momentito. I have 1 minute left to entertain any she'elot, any questions, briefly. Not that I think I'll have time to do those, but just so you know where we're going with the class, since I didn't see any hands. Where we're going with the class, where we're going to go next, is we're going to actually look at this term, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We're going to see what Paul's trying to say about this term. This is going to be a really fast-paced teaching, this next one, because I've got to supposedly read 7 pages in an hour and also expand on it. I don't know how I'm going to do that. We'll see. I'm going to do something. I haven't decided what I want to do with that yet. But basically, what's that? I usually go back and pre-record what I can't speak. But in a nutshell, what we're going to do, I always try to give you the bluff, the bottom line up front, for those of you who might not stay for the whole class. Basically, we're going to show that Paul's use of the term Old Covenant is a clever way of saying an unregenerate person. That's it. And Paul's use of the New Testament is a clever way of saying a regenerate man. That's why we had to go through this whole exercise of old man, new man. In Paul's mind, there are only two types of people in the world. You're either born again or you're not. And I don't, again, that my understanding is that Paul didn't teach that those who were born again could lose their salvation. But the point is, the regeneration takes place by the Spirit, and only by the Spirit. And once the regeneration takes place, then the battle's on. Really it is, because then you're an enemy. You know, the adversary's out to get you. But really, the heat is on, but God promises to be with you. So don't despair. Don't give up. You know, keep pressing in. And it gets tougher and tougher as you go along, as you graduate and matriculate to everything that God calls you into. That's where Paul's going to go with this. Paul is not saying that Old Testament means, or Old Covenant means, the Torah, meaning we're no longer under the Torah. It's old and done away with. The Torah in and of itself is not the Old Covenant. The Torah being read by an unregenerate person is the Old Covenant. Okay? If I read the Torah with blinded eyes, then that's Paul's description, Old Covenant. Conversely, if I take the exact same Torah and read it with opened eyes, with eyes and opened by the Holy Spirit, that's Paul's label, New Covenant. But it's the same Torah. The church likes to think that in that little scenario, that once you get saved, the Torah gets left behind. So I don't know what they're reading over here. Time Magazine, something like that. No. I don't know what they're reading, but it can only be God's Torah, because that's what God promises, is the Torah he's going to put inside of us. So, no questions? I have no time. I'll take one. I will take one. All right, you wait for after comment for class. What's your question real quick? Interesting application, the way you put it. Let me see if I can repeat it. Old Covenant is, well, you basically repeated what I just said, so I don't have to repeat that part on tape. Yes, the answer is yes. But interestingly, that you said the New Covenant is like a Gentile reading of Torah. I'll say this much. Old Covenant is a Jew reading the Torah without seeing Messiah. New Covenant is a Jew reading the Torah and seeing Messiah. Old Covenant is a Gentile reading the Torah and not seeing Messiah. New covenant is a Gentile reading the Torah and seeing Messiah. Now I'll say one more. Old covenant is a Jew reading the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and still not seeing Yeshua. That's old covenant too. And new covenant is a Jew reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and seeing Yeshua. And old covenant is a Gentile reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not seeing Yeshua. And new covenant is a Gentile reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and seeing Yeshua. So the difference is the Messiah's opening our eyes and seeing him, the spirit of Messiah opening our eyes and seeing Yeshua in the words. Jew or Gentile doesn't change. So in that regards, New Testament, Old Testament, as far as the book itself, worthless words on a page. If the spirit isn't opening your eyes, you may as well be reading Time Magazine, because it's not powerful to you. So that's where we're going to go. The church, I think the church knows that innately, but they don't articulate it. So that's what we're going to help out. Let me close in prayer, and then Mark's class is next. So hopefully you'll stay. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, you are blessed. Your name is blessed. Your kingdom is blessed. And we say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Lord, come quickly. You who said you will come in your Father's name, we welcome you into this room. Even so, we know that you are going to come soon. And so we look for your soon return. Bless you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your insight, for your challenges. Continue to stretch us and grow us up, and continue to empower us by your Spirit to do things that we cannot do on our own. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in Yeshua's authority, amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.